Revelation chapter 21, if you would. Thank you, guys. All right. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, and the former things have passed away." And he knew who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of the heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. And he also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Jesus, open our eyes to see our current position. Knowing what's coming, there clearly is a purpose for our lives. And God, I ask that you would help us this day to know that you have a plan and a purpose. There's greatness inside every single one of us. Lord, I know that there are times where it may not feel like it. I know that there are times when doubt and all of this stuff creeps up inside of us. But God, based on what you've done and what you're going to do and your power and your love for us, we know, Father, that that word is coming just as it did to John on the island of Patmos, that it is done. And Father God, there's a lot of things that have started in our lives that we need to see them complete. We need to see them done. Loved ones, relationships, different situations, Lord, you know what they are. We come before you this morning and we ask, God, that we would walk this thing out with patient endurance, with confidence, knowing that you have us held in your hands, and that in that there is a peace, and we can rest in that shalom. It is available for us no matter what is going on around us. Help us this day understand that we are yours, that we are redeemed, and God, allow us to see the great measure in which you took to accomplish that in our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, it has never been so clear to me throughout this study and the time that we've spent together in the book of Revelation that we, and I've heard it said and you've heard it said literally though, please hear me, we are pilgrims on this journey in this country that we live in today. The Bible says that we are strangers and aliens on this earth. We are here for just a time. And in that short time, we are responsible not to this nation, but to the nation in which we are residents, our heavenly home. We bear no responsibility to what we do to please those that are in this country that we live in, but to the one in whom we serve. We are citizens, not of this country, but of a country to come. And one of the greatest enemies of the church is the American dream. I've bought into it. I have been succumbed to it throughout my life. But hear me, God has so much more planned for your life. And when we allow it to succumb to a puny thing like the American dream, we completely miss out on what God has for us. And so, therefore, we live with a responsibility, not before these people, but before our God. And the way that we carry ourselves, the way that we talk, knowing all along that every single interaction that we have, we are not doing it as American citizens. We are doing it of citizens of a kingdom, of a country that is to come. And the reality of this transforms the way that we think as we realize that we literally are pilgrims in this country. Revelation 21 of any other chapter in the Bible reminds us that this world is not our home. And hear me, it doesn't matter what our home looks like right now, the home that God has prepared for us is pretty fantastic. And it is coming, it is a guarantee. He says that it is trustworthy and true. And so we can hold on to it with everything that we have, that we are not living for this country, but we are living for another. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says that our citizenship is in heaven, and we are awaiting our Savior that is coming from there. He says, this is where our citizenship is, and our Savior is coming from that place. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says, we are strangers and exiles here seeking a homeland. We desire a better country that is a heavenly one. We are looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. In Revelation 21, it captures the minds and our hearts as we long and look forward to that city that is coming, that country that is coming. And when our eyes are fixed on the country that is to come, it changes everything about how we live in this country today. C.S. Lewis said this, He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought more of the next world. The apostles themselves who set afoot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on the earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, and so therefore they have become ineffective in this world. And so we live in between two worlds, and we live in between two times. The two times are A, the birth of Christ, the King has come. Matthew announced the birth of King Jesus. John the Baptist declared that the kingdom is near. Jesus made clear that it was him, that the kingdom is now here. And in this sense, the kingdom of God is a present reality. God broke into the present world, sent his son, God incarnate, God in the flesh, and through him, through Christ, our King, God has made a way for sinful men and women like you and I to be reconciled to him. The King broke into history. There's a song that we sing at Christmas, and one of the lines is, you made a future for me by changing history. And I know I just messed that up. Kendra's in the nursery saying, that's not it. But it's something like that. But he changed history, and in doing so, made a future for you and I. That is the present reality of our lives, and we need to get that down into our hearts in the world that we live in today. His story becomes your story. One of the greatest things that can ever happen to you in your life is coming to the realization that you're not the main character in your story. God the Father. And when you understand that, it begins to cause everything to make sense. It begins to cause everything to see how this purpose is being fulfilled through our lives. And so he has come through the birth, but at the very same time, there is a return. The King is still yet coming. And so we are waiting for the return of Christ. We know that the King is coming. The King that came 2,000 years ago is coming back soon. That's a reality. And in this sense of this kingdom, we have a future hope. And so we're living in anticipation of the day when Jesus is going to return, when he's going to usher in full and final redemption and restoration, make everything right, and in the process, in the time being, we are living for one purpose, and that purpose is to experience the consummation of God's kingdom. Seeing all of these things that have been happening up until this point come to the culmination or the climax of it all, so to speak, this is what Jesus taught us. And we miss out on it very often, but he said, in telling us how to pray, he said, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, is what he says in Matthew chapter 6. Your kingdom come. He said, we want to see the King. We want to experience the kingdom in all of its fullness. And now it's at that point that some might say, I thought that we lived for a different purpose, not for the consummation of the kingdom, but that we lived for the glory of God. Isn't that what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, that whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God? That's the purpose that the Bible says that we ought to live for. And I agree with you, but my argument would be that the way that God is going to be most glorified is when his kingdom is finally consummated here on earth. And so we are living for his glory. But his glory is going to be best shown when this thing all pans out. And that's what we're living for. And not only are we living for that, but you got to understand, and this is where we've missed it, that he has not made us spectators sitting back anticipating what is going to come. He has allowed, and that's an awesome word, he has allowed us to play a role in what's coming. And if we truly are anticipating, I know a whole bunch of Christians that talk about Christ coming that aren't doing a lick of anything to cause that to come to its fullness for him to actually come. And so if we're truly anticipating his coming, what we would find out is, okay, what is it going to take in order for him to come? How can I play a role in that? And so I know that most of us, I know I never have, and most of the people that we're going to come in contact with in this life, they've never been like ruled by a king or been a part of a kingdom on this earth. And so since we've never been ruled by a king on this earth, or we've never been a part of a kingdom on this earth, we don't really understand all the elements that go into it. But there's like three major elements in regards to being a part of a kingdom and being ruled by a king. Number one, in a kingdom, you have people that are ruled by the king. Citizens, residents, members of this kingdom. And these citizens, they are subjects to the king. Secondly, you have a place where the king has dominion. And so you have people that are ruled by a king. Secondly, you have a place where the king has dominion. And so where does the king rule? Where does the king reign? The king rules and reigns in his kingdom. And then third, you have a purpose for that king and his kingdom. What is the king and what is the kingdom accomplishing? What are the goals? What's the aim? What's the purpose of the kingdom? Any kingdom that is run well will have those three components. And so we live in God's kingdom. Everything throughout Scripture has been pointing to this. And what I want to do today, and you guys know me well enough, we're not going to break down all the symbols and the symbolic things. I'd love to take more time to talk about some of it, but I believe that there is an overarching theme to Revelation 21 and a little bit into 22, and I believe that it comes through a culmination of literally everything that has happened in the Bible and how it's all leading to a point where this kingdom is going to be consummated. And everything throughout history has been pointing to this point. Okay, so here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask that you close your Bibles and just kind of take everything off your laps. I'm going to ask that you get really comfortable. And if you would like, you could close your eyes. We're not going to put any scripture up on the screen, Ken. I just want you to listen. So, the Bible starts with creation, Genesis 1 and 2. You have people in the beginning that have God's blessing on them. They're God's people. God creates man and woman as the summit of his creation. He's their king and they are his beloved. Man and woman were created to know and enjoy God, to walk with God, and to experience unhindered communion with God as their king. God's kingdom is a people and a place that have perfect fellowship with him. The Garden of Eden is the very best place of all. Every relationship in this perfect Eden is perfect. The relationship between God and man is perfect. The relationship between man and woman is perfect. The relationship between man and woman in the world is perfect. This is a blessed people in a place of perfect fellowship created for one purpose. The three elements, you have the king, the people, the place, and the purpose. The purpose would be God's glory multiplied to all peoples. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, God created man in his image. Verse 28, he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Basically, he said, spread my glory through my image all over the earth. Then we get to the end of Genesis 2. Man and woman are married. They become one flesh together. And the beauty of creation is in full effect. This is the kingdom of God as it was designed to be, God's people experiencing God's blessing in perfect fellowship with him in the perfect place where his glory is multiplied throughout the earth. But then comes Genesis 3 through 11, the fall. The fall occurs. Everything changes. Instead of only God's blessing on his people, we see God's blessing and judgment now has entered in through Adam and Eve. Immediately after they sin in Genesis 3, we see the judgment of the king upon his people. The very fact that we still see his blessing is a sheer result of only his mercy. God said in Genesis 2 that if you sin, you will surely die, yet man is still breathing at the end of chapter 3. Instead of man, God immediately, instead of killing man, we see God immediately bring death upon an animal. Instead of man, we see God use the death of a sacrifice, and in using that sacrifice, he covers the shame of man and woman now that they know that they are naked. We see both blessing and judgment through Adam and Eve, and now they are living in a place of disrupted fellowship. All of the relationships that we saw that were perfect in Genesis 1 and 2 are now disrupted in Genesis 3. Man's relationship with God is now filled with guilt, shame, and fear. Man's relationship with woman is now filled with strife. Man's relationship with the environment now has totally changed. Man and woman are cast out of the Garden of Eden, away from the presence of God, and a flaming sword now separates them from the tree of life. Indeed, now, one day, they will die. Every man and woman from Adam and Eve will now die as a result of sin in their lives. And as a result of this, God's glory is now marred in all peoples. Every man and woman in this room, every man and woman throughout all history is now born with a sinful nature, a heart that hates God. Every single one of us, man, woman, have all rebelled against God. It's epitomized in Genesis chapter 8 with the flood, then the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, leading to the patriarchs in Genesis 12 through 50, where we see God's blessing and judgment through the fathers like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The king calls a people to himself, beginning with Abraham in Genesis 12. He promises to bless him and use him and show his blessing to all the peoples. Abraham's descendants will be recipients of God's blessing as Abraham trusts in God. This is key from the very beginning of God's covenant, that we trust the promises of God. We see it in Genesis 12, 15, 18, and 22. God is bringing them to a place of promised fellowship. He says, leave your country. Go to the land I will show you. When Abraham gets there, God says, I will give you and your descendants all these lands. And God makes a promise to Isaac and Jacob. This land becomes the promised land where God promises to dwell with his people. I will be with you, he says to them over and over and over again. And through this people, by his promises, God will make his glory known to all peoples through his faithfulness to those people and to those promises. Everything in the patriarchs hinges on God's promised faithfulness to his people in this place. This part of the story, though, finishes with the people of God, now the people of Israel, going to Egypt to escape famine in the land. Genesis ends with the people of God, the people of Israel, in a foreign land, holding on to the promises of God, which sets the stage for the exodus and conquest that we find through Exodus all the way to 1 Samuel. Among God's people, God raises up new leaders. He shows once again both his blessing and his judgment, now through Moses and Joshua and Judges and Samuel. It's at this point in Scripture that we come to the greatest riddle of the Old Testament, found in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God the King, full of wrath and full of mercy. We see the king's judgment in powerful, frightening ways, whether it's the plagues of Egypt culminating in the firstborn sons being struck down throughout pagan Egypt, or whether it's the wrath of God evident in the time of Judges. At the same time, we see the king's blessing everywhere. God remembers his people in Egypt. He hears their cries and he delivers them once more. He brings them out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they will worship him, and he gives them his law. And there he promises that he is going to dwell with his people. When it comes to place, God says, I'm going to be with you, dwell with you as my people in a tabernacle. God outlines what this tabernacle should look like with an area at the center of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, which especially depicts the glory of God's name and his presence amongst his people. Only the high priest at special times is able to enter the Holy of Holies, the place where God the King dwells amongst his people. God gives them his law and regulations for worship in Leviticus. In Numbers, they rebel against him and they end up wandering in the desert until an entire generation passes away and a new one rises up. Now led by Joshua, they enter the promised land. In it all, God's glory is made known to all peoples through his deliverance. God delivers his people from Egypt so that nations might know that he is the Lord. The phrase that you will know that I am the Lord is mentioned 50 times from Genesis to Numbers. God brings them to the promised land and he says, get rid of all foreign gods and reflect my glory to surrounding nations. God as king brings his people to this place for his purpose, yet his people rebel against him as king once more. They say, we do not want you as king, we want a human king to be like other nations, so give us what we want. It's a scary thing when God gives sinful people what they want. This leads to the united monarchy, 1 Samuel 9 to 1 Kings 11, 1 Chronicles 1 to 2 Chronicles 9, where we see God's blessing and judgment now exemplified amongst his people through kings like Saul, David, and Solomon. All three very earthly kings, and we see both blessings and judgment. God's blessing is personified most in his covenant promise to David to bring about an eternal king through his line. Part of God's promise to David and Solomon pertain particularly to place, where God promises to bless them in order that they might build a temple for God's glory to dwell amongst his people once more. Solomon, under the direction of God the King, builds a temple where people can encounter the glory of God. It's a temple with various courts, a court for the Gentile, a court for the Jewish woman, a court for Jewish men, and again at the center is the Holy of Holies. It's a cube-like area in the middle of the temple that symbolizes the glory of God's dwelling amongst his people. Again, only the high priest can enter on occasion into that place, the place where the holy God of the universe dwells amongst his people. Solomon builds the temple as a demonstration of the glory of God, and in all of this, we see God's glory made known to all people through his anointing. In the first united monarchy, God anoints these kings for his glory and for his namesake amongst all nations. Speaking of the temple, 1 Kings 8, 41 to 43, God says that nations will hear your great name and your mighty hand, and all the people of the earth will know your name and fear you. As we continue on through the people of God, we see them rebel against him and they cheapen his worship. Both kings and all citizens of the kingdom, which eventually leads to a divided monarchy in 1 Kings 12 to 2 Kings 2 Chronicles 10 all the way to Esther, we see God's people divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom with all sorts of kings, most of them entirely evil. We see God showing his blessing and judgment through prophets. Prophets foretell the coming judgment upon God's people, the coming captivity for God's people. Yet at the same time, they bring the good news that if people will repent, God will relent and he will show his mercy. We see promises of a new covenant coming where God will put his spirit into people's hearts and enable them to walk with him and obey him and enjoy him. In time, the northern kingdom is destroyed, and the southern kingdom, including Jerusalem, the home of the temple, is destroyed as well. Even though the temple was the dwelling place of God amongst his people, it is now destroyed, but God the King is still with his people. He is with them in exile, where God strengthens them and sustains them, promises to restore them, and eventually he does restore them after the exile. They're back in Jerusalem. In it all, God's glory is made known to all peoples through his discipline of his people. God promises that there will be a day, Isaiah 60 says, when his light will shine and his glory will rise upon them, and nations will come to their light and kings to the brightness of their rising. All throughout these prophets, everything centers on a coming king. Isaiah says a child will be born, a son will be given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, says the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly. The stage is set after 400 years of silence for God to reveal himself ultimately and gloriously through the person Jesus. God himself in the flesh, God blessing and judgment exemplified and exalted through Christ, the ultimate prophet, the perfect priest, the promised king. The king is here amongst his people to bring judgment and to show mercy. This is God amongst his people, incarnation. John 1 says that the word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. It's the same word that's used for the tabernacle in the Old Testament. John 2 says that Jesus is the temple, the place where man and God unite as one. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the dwelling place of God. He is the holy God living in the flesh amongst sinful people so that God's glory might be known to all peoples through his salvation. He lives a life that we could not live, dies a death that we deserve to die, and rises in victory from the grave. Jesus is the center of redemption around whom everything else revolves. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. To all who receive him, to all believe on his name, he gives the right to become children of God. God's people, God's place, God's purpose. Now the kingdom of God is here, and yet he leaves. He ascends into heaven after his resurrection, and he sends his spirit to be upon his people, leading to the present day, Acts through Jude, and even up to now, September 6, 2015. This era that we're in between two times, where God has come and God is coming. His blessing and judgment are now shown through you, the church. Beginning in Acts, spanning all the way through the rest of the New Testament, and chronologically continuing up to today. Worship team, would you come? For those that have their eyes closed, would you open them? So now, this Christ is the judge of all. And everyone's eternity is dependent upon their response to Jesus. That all that confess with their mouths that he is Lord and believe in their heart that he was raised from the dead, he is our prophet and we are his spokesman. We find that out in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He is our priest. And we have access to him. not just one person on a certain day, but now Christ is our King and we are His heirs. There's no tabernacle. There's no temple. We're not in exile. But now God is dwelling in, not with, but in His people. You. The New Testament teaches us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, we are the dwelling place of God. And the church corporately is the dwelling place of God, Ephesians 2. And now nations don't come to us to see the glory of God, but instead God has called us to go to the nations to show them the glory of God. Why? Because He dwells in you. And we have the privilege to walk out this door in just a moment and declare His glory. This is the purpose of the church. God's glory proclaimed to all peoples. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28, baptizing them, teaching them. And He says, I will be with you always to the end of age. So we're to embody. We're to spread the kingdom. We are to sacrifice our lives for the sake of a kingdom. I hope you realize that God has allowed you, called you, commanded you to be a part of advancing a kingdom. This is not our home. When we find ourselves in a long line, brothers and sisters, that began with creation, of God creating His people for a purpose. Your life has purpose. He created you for a reason. And that reason is the spread of His glory and the advancement of His kingdom to all peoples. And so knowing where your home is, my call to you this morning is don't waste your life here. Don't miss the opportunity to be a part of what God is doing and has already done in your life. Our lives are here and we give them for this one thing, that we want to experience the end of the story. I want for my daughters to experience. I want for your children and your grandchildren to experience Revelation 21 and 22. That we are a part of God's people in God's place for God's purpose once and for all to see this finished. And the way that we see it finished is that we know who we are throughout our interactions of life. That as we rub shoulders with our employees and our co-workers and the places in which we shop and our neighbors and the place that we work out and the place that we get gas and the place where we get our hair cut and all of these places that we call doing life, we are there for a plan, a divine appointment to show them the glory of God. And we're wasting time. It's something that God has given us an awesome opportunity to be a part of. So what I want to do today is I want to say, let's don't waste another moment. Let's don't waste another breath on things that don't matter in eternity. Instead, let's focus our attention on our home and let's figure out how God has called us to be a part of what is coming. So if you would, rise to your feet. The altars are open. If you'd like to come and pray with someone, you can. I'm going to ask Linda to come, and Matt, would you come? And if you want to just come and stand with somebody and pray with them, you can. If you want to stay right where you're at and you just want to worship during this time, you can do that as well. But what I ask is that you would come before God this very moment and say, God, what is my role? What is your plan? What is your purpose? And what can I do right now to be a part of it? Come on, let's worship him. What's the purpose that you have for us, God? Show us, Lord. Reveal to us this day how we can be a part of your plan. God, I ask that right now as eyes are closed and we're just enjoying your presence, Father, begin to reveal people in our lives that we need to be spending time with. We need to be loving on them. That the purpose of this is not to just go bombard them with all of this, but it's to let them see through us that there is something decidedly different. Let us love them in extravagant ways. Let them see us sacrificing ourselves in extravagant ways. Thank you, Father God, for allowing us to partner with you. But even in the midst, we are utterly dependent upon you, God. Strengthen us, make a way, go before us and open hearts, replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. But it starts with us, our responsibility in the midst of this. Let them see something different in our lives, God. Name. God, we ask that as we walk out this door, that we would see the role that we play in your redemptive history. The things that have led up to this very point in our lives right now has all been pointing to a kingdom that is coming. The kingdom in which we take up residence. And God, I pray that as we go out and we have time off and we celebrate this weekend with friends and family, I pray, God, that we would live it truly as if this was not our home. And that the result would be lives impacted for all eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. I love you guys. I'll see you next week as we conclude Revelation.